Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 this morning. And our study brings us to verses 34 through 40 today. And the title of our sermon is The Greatest Commandment. The Greatest Commandment. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, if you would please stand with me as we reverence the reading of God's holy word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is the third and final question asked of Jesus in this chapter by the religious rulers. The next paragraph in this chapter is Jesus asked them a question. And they can't answer it, and it says they didn't ask him any more questions. Now remember, the first question was political, over paying taxes to Rome. The second question was theological, dealing with the resurrection, and that came from the Sadducees. This is the third, and this question is theological. The question is, in my opinion, and I would say several men pointed to this, out of the three questions, this is the most straightforward. It's the most straightforward asked of Jesus, and he really gives the most straightforward of any answer that he's given so far. It's direct and to the point. And it gives the Lord an opportunity to deal with the subject of what is our vertical relationship to God and our horizontal relationship to one another. Rooted in this question is over the subject of what's the great commandment? And so we're dealing with the law of God. And that subject is very important in Matthew's gospel because Jesus over and over and over teaches about misunderstandings, misinterpretations, and wrong teaching in connection with the law. In chapter 5. Verses 17 through 48, Jesus teaches about how the law governs not just external behavior, but it governs the internal as well, the heart. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, he exposes what was a warped view of the Sabbath. And Jesus said the Sabbath is to be a delight. Man is to delight in God, and that they had turned it into a whole burden of rule-keeping. And then in chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, Jesus denounces the tradition of the rulers that they had elevated while casting aside what the law actually taught. The major theme in all of those, and here in our text here today, is that the law was not ultimately about ritual or ceremony. But this is what Jesus said in Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is not saying that the law governing ceremonies was evil. He's not saying that about the law's words on sacrifices. They came from God. But what he is saying is that the law is more than that. That loving God and loving others are chief components of the law. So let's start. Verses 34 through 36, gathering together to test. Gathering together to test. I know that's a shorter introduction than I usually give because that's how much the body of the sermon is to cover this morning. So we begin in verse 34, it says, but, so we've got a change in mood and scene here. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. Now I had noted last time the word silence there means muzzled. It is the word that is used about muzzling an ox. It's used about Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, that he silenced the man who was possessed by a demon. And in Mark 4, 39, that he silenced the storm. There must have been some delight among the Pharisees. They'd watched Jesus. They'd heard Jesus. Had shut down their opponents theologically over the subject of the resurrection. But there would have also been anger too. Another trap that has been laid to catch Jesus has failed. So it says in verse 34, they gathered together. They hold some formal meeting or assembly to plot what they are going to do next. And it says in verse 35 that one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Now, most of the time, the phrase that you'll read is a scribe of the Pharisees. For whatever purpose, specifically here, Matthew calls him a lawyer. This is not, as we would think, somebody who goes into a court and argues on behalf of a client. But this was someone who was considered an expert in the law. They were trained in a rabbinical school. They had memorized probably the entirety of the law, much of the Old Testament. And yet he comes to Jesus now, and by this scene, he would have been considered the superior one. Remember the first time they sent some of their own disciples, and that didn't work. Well, now they send someone who's more trained to come to Jesus. He comes and asks a question. Verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, in Luke's gospel, this question is accompanied about inheriting eternal life, and it sets up the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I think it's very, very probable that this question was asked of Jesus more than one time by those who were in this trade of lawyers, because it was something that the rabbis of Jesus' day always debated and discussed, which is the great commandment. It would seem like a sincere question, but we're told in verse 35 he asked it to test him. So that lets us know that these men have not given up their vain, futile attempts to trip up Jesus. But Mark 12:28 does give us a hint that maybe this man was a little more noble than those who have come to Jesus before, because he says that he'd heard how Jesus had answered the Sadducees, and in a sense, he was impressed by him. So he comes forward. I think we can combine the two. It's on one hand trying to trip him up, but there's also a sense that he's wanting maybe to begin some type of dialogue and discussion with Jesus. He comes up to him, politely calls him teacher, and he asks him, which is the great commandment? The rabbis divided the law into two parts, the weightier and the lighter commandments. Now, in this context, law is really specifically the first five books, but because this is a Pharisee asking this question, we could interpret it as he's asking about the entirety of the Old Testament. The rabbis counted 613 different commandments, 248 of those being of a positive nature, do this, and 365 being negative, don't do this. Now, they viewed all of the commandments as being important because they did all come from God. But some were weightier than others. We can understand that because the penalty for murder or adultery, which was death, was much more severe than what was the commandment of not to boil a young goat in the mother's milk. So both of those were part of the commandments of God. Well, we can understand that one has far greater significance if you broke it than the other. So these debates were all the time. Which one's great? Is it the first commandment of the Decalogue? Is it the fifth? What is it? Now, such a debate, though, is very subjective, is it not? Someone has to say, well, I think this is the great. And it's because of that logic that perhaps they believe that they can get Jesus into an exchange of words over whichever one he says, because that's not going to be the one they would pick. And that maybe will be what they can trap him. But what's fascinating to me about the whole scene here is who these two people are. This lawyer and Christ. Now this lawyer would have been deemed by all of his human contemporaries as an expert and the law. And yet he's a lawless man because he's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. He has broken God's law. And standing before him is the only one who has or ever will obey God's law perfectly. And so he's coming probably with the mindset that he's a little bit above Jesus. After all, he's been trained and Jesus has not. And yet, it is Christ who is far superior than him. David Platt writes, quote, "The man who approached Jesus was a supposed expert in the law, but he had actually missed the one to whom the entire Bible was pointing, since Jesus was standing right in front of him. This lawyer was deceived, and though his head was full, his heart was cold." Reminds us of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "I've kept all the commandments from my youth up." And yet in that very exchange with Jesus, he proved he broke many of them. He transgressed much against the law of God. And you see this morning, these men, that they had all the head knowledge. They used the right words. But it's not enough to have Christian jargon. It's not enough to use phrases and make it sound like you know. The question is, do you know? And this man didn't know. He had all that information in his head, and yet he didn't know that before him was the one to whom the law was pointing to. The Christ, the Son of the living God. These men ultimately believed they were superior to Jesus. They thought they set the standard. No, Christ sets the standard. And what is the standard? Well, look with me what Jesus says, second. Pointing to the supremacy of love. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hinge all the law and the prophets.'" In a remarkable response, by the way, I don't believe that's what they expected Jesus to say. But in this response, Jesus points to the law as ultimately pointing to our duty to love God supremely and to love others as ourselves. So this is vertical love to God, horizontal love to one another, and then notice verse 40, this is thematic love. This is what the Old Testament, and then we know the New Testament, this is what the whole revelation of Scripture is pointing to. So let's start with verse 37 and 38, vertical love. Now in Mark's account, he informs us that Jesus began this exchange by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Matthew's account, Jesus starts with Deuteronomy 6:5. Which is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Why would you love him? Because of who he is. Note that. You love him because he is the Lord, he is Yahweh, he is our covenant God, he is the Almighty, he's the Everlasting, he is the I Am that I Am. This is the Shema. This is really the creedal, confessional statement of the Israelites that they repeated. How important was it? How important was this truth of here's God and this is what you are to do towards him? Moses continues to say in that sixth chapter of Deuteronomy in verses 6 through 9, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost, on your house, and on your gates." Pretty serious, isn't it? To be constantly taught, constantly studied, constantly meditated, constantly lived. Notice it said from the heart. So it's not something you just go through motions, but this is to be your life. So this was the summary, Jesus says, of all that God commands. Now remember that the law was given to Israel after the Exodus. The law is not there to justify. It cannot justify, the scripture said. It can only condemn, because we can't keep it. But they were a redeemed people brought out of Egypt. Why? Had they earned it? Had they deserved it? No. Because of God's grace and mercy and compassion, His faithfulness to the covenant promises. The law is to be the guide, though, for this redeemed people, this covenant people. And Moses instructs the parents that they're to teach the truth to the next generation, and so forth. But I don't want you to miss who's speaking. It wasn't Moses who went up there and carved the tablets. It wasn't Moses who dreamed all this up. Listen to what Exodus 20 says when God gives the Ten Commandments, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the Lord speaking here. And Jesus says, what is the great command? You shall. It's not His opinion. It's not a suggestion. It's not counsel from the wise teacher. And that's it. It is a divine command from God. And that's the standard by which every person in here and outside of here will be judged by. Notice that Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Originally, it also adds your strength. Heart represents the seat of the will. Soul is the entire inner person with all of our emotions and characteristics. The mind and strength speaks to that which is of greatness or exceeding. The point here is not to try to divide us up into separate compartments and to think, well, one part of us loves and the other. What it's pointing to is that the person's whole being must love God. A person's total allegiance must be to God. It is wholehearted, not half-hearted. It goes beyond just a mere mental acknowledgement that God is there. The demons have that, James says. So think about this command from God. And think about man. There are some men who are outright haters of God, verbally. They will proclaim they hate God. They don't believe God exists. Then there are those who believe they're just indifferent towards God. Religion's not that big of a deal. If you like that, that's fine, but it's not for me. Or then there's the person who is moral, but they're saying, I'm not religious. Then there's the person who goes through the cultural Christianity. Maybe you, and there may be thousands of people today who have went to church this morning and they despise every minute they're in there. They hate it. But they go because they think they should, or it'll help them with God. That's people. But it doesn't matter which place you fall into all that. This morning, God has spoken. And His command is, this is His standard. It's not Brother Jake's standard. It's not a standard we've written out as a church and said, well, this is the standard you must do. This is God's standard. And He has said, you must love Him completely, totally. And that's the command you will be judged by. This is His law. This is His standard. And if you're here this morning and you say, I've done that, preacher, then you're a liar. I'm sorry. I don't mean to be rude, but you are. Because there's not a person in here, from me all the way to the back door, that has done this. There's not a person who's ever lived. I don't care if it's your grandmother, your aunt, the preacher in your family. I don't care who it is. No one has done this. We are all guilty. And this morning, this is what we're going to be judged by. We're not going to stand before God and say, God, we've created the new standard. And God's going to say, really, I'd like to hear about it. Well, I think I'll go. No, this is His standard. You will be judged by it. And if that's God's standard, we're in trouble, aren't we? Yeah. We're in trouble. Because we're guilty. Every one of us. The law points to the perfection and the holiness and the righteousness of God. And it reveals our vile, wretched, despicable, depraved state. And that means we're in desperate need of someone to fill the gap. And that one is the one who's speaking here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. He perfectly obeyed the Father in His life and His death. The Father testifies to that. When God the Father raised the Son from the grave, He testified and said, "My Son has done all things well." And so the truth here is timeless. We often miss this, but both the law and the gospel are dealing with the subject of love. The law calls me to love God totally and perfectly. Yet in my fallen state, I hate God. If you're not a believer this morning, you hate God. You may say you love God every day of your life, but if you've not repented and trusted in Christ, you don't love God. You hate God. We are all born haters of God, rebels against His law, loving ourselves. The gospel proclaims that God has a standard. And that standard says, I'm to love God wholeheartedly. And I have failed to do it. But then the gospel proclaims that God has loved us this way. That He has sent His only begotten Son. And the Son shows His love in obedience to the Father. And that makes Him the perfect and only acceptable sacrifice. You know what's the problem? Loving God or not loving God, we don't really think that big of an issue. You know why? Because we know nobody can do this perfectly. And so we think that that somehow diminishes the command of God. R.C. Sproul writes this, quote, "We have a terribly low view of what the law of God requires and a frightfully high view of our own performance. If we are to adjust our understanding of both the law and our ability to keep it, we would see that there is an unbridgeable chasm between our performance and demands of the law of God." Let me ask you a question. How does God love? Is it a half-hearted love? John 15:13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Who are these friends? Who are we? Who are the sinners that Jesus Christ died for? Paul says in Romans 5:6-10, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." You understand that? The ungodly, that's who we are, apart from Him. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life." Jesus didn't die for good people. He didn't die for good people. If you think you're a good person, you're on the wrong starting point already. He died for sinners, for the ungodly, for rebels, for lawbreakers, for His enemies. And so what is my response to be? Paul says in Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's the standard. But I can't do that on my own. There's not a human being who can do this. It requires one to be made a new creation in Christ. While Paul says in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And when that happens, it changes. You cannot know Christ and not be changed. You cannot know the love of God and not be changed. For those who are in Christ will desire to imitate their Lord, who love God supremely and perfectly. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There's not gray in that. There's not, well, if you feel like it. That's what He calls us to. And 1 John 2:3-6, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And you can only do that by the power of the Spirit of Christ, who indwells us and sanctifies us and guides us. You know what's the separation between a Christian, true believer, saying they love God, and an unbeliever, but they say they love God? Dr. Sproul again. What does it mean to love God? God has forgiven me of so many things, and that forgiveness should be enough to spark in my heart, soul, and mind a deep affection for Him. But we've not really learned what it means to be a Christian until we have an affection for God, not simply for what He has done for us, but for who He is. As we think about His perfections, as we think about His holiness, as we think about His power, His knowledge, and so on, these attributes of God should be like matches that set our beings aflame with love for Him. There's a lot of people who say they love God when things are going well. And they think life's going good. They love God. He's blessing me. But if things start getting rough, where you at, God? I don't have time for that anymore. I have witnessed that from many people during my life. They'll go to church for a little while. Things are going okay. They think that's they're going to get religious. They walk the aisle. They do all that stuff. And then things get a little tough. They leave. They say, I tried all that, but I'm saved. Not according to Scripture. Because see, in the Scriptures it says that our love for Him will be real, not because of what He gives us, but because of who He is. If I've been saved, I know who He is. I know what I deserved and what He has done. Loving God with our heart and our soul and our mind, it means that we desire fellowship with Him. It means we love His Word. It means we love those He loves. It means we'll hate that which He hates. It means we'll meditate upon His glorious truths found in Scripture. Most of all, to summarize it, it means we want to know more about Christ. We can't get enough of Him. We want to know Him more. And that's why Jesus said in verse 38, this is the great and first commandment. This is the foundation. The vertical relationship, our relationship with God. That's the starting point. We ultimately express our love towards God by affirming the authority and the power that He has over our lives. You will not submit to that authority apart from humbling yourself before Him. Don't say this morning that you love God if you're still trying to save yourself. If you're still trying to say, I've got a part in this. No. Those who love God have confessed and repented of that self-righteousness. When a person is saved, they say, God, I'm stopping this trying. Can't do it. Christ has done it. That's what happens in salvation. And I confess my inadequacies and my inability, and I throw myself upon the throne seat of Christ, and I plead His blood and His blood alone. And if I've been saved, and then I truly love God, and it's going to change, therefore, how I interact with others. Verse 39. And a second is like it. It is similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God's the foundation. And then that overflows into loving others. Now, when we understand who God is, then we will know and desire to show His love to those who are also image bearers, our fellow men, fellow women. Now, Jesus has cited Deuteronomy, the first command He's talked about. Now, this is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, by the days of Jesus, most of them had said, my neighbor is my fellow Jew. That's my neighbor. But in that very chapter in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 33 and 34, listen to this. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Loving your neighbor means that I love any fellow man or woman that comes across my path that I can serve, regardless of whether they sound like me or look like me. Racism, bigotry, snobbery, prejudice, cliquish behavior, all that is antithetical to the gospel of Christ. It opposes it. It has no place. The gospel calls us to forsake ever using any type of ethnic or social barriers or language as guiding our lives. And any differences, I only love the people that are like me. That's how the world operates. That is not how it is for Christians. I'm rejoicing this morning to know what John saw in heaven. The elect of God from every tribe and every tongue and every part. That's what heaven will look like. And I'm also thankful this morning to know how Christ has worked here at this church. And I pray we would continue to grow in desiring that we be a church that reflects what that will be in heaven. That it's not about us having our own church. I hear so many times people saying that is not the church of Christ. What does Ephesians 2 tell us? We were those who are far off. All of us who are non-Jews. All of us who are Gentiles. And he has brought us in. And he's broken down the wall. And he's made us one people in Christ. It's easy to love your friend. It's easy to love those who are like us. Jesus said sinners do that. Tax collectors do that. Because if we do something for them, they'll do something for us. That's how the world operates. But to love your neighbor as yourself, that means to love the enemy. That means to love the person who's not very nice. And this morning we say, Brother Dick, that is so hard. It is. I understand. I've been to Walmart too a few times. I don't go as very often. It's a bad place in many ways. But that's where we're called. We're to show love. We're to show Christ. I know it's hard. Because when we see people acting that way, we want to revert and be like that. That comes naturally. But Christ says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus died for his enemies. The Father showed love towards rebels at the cross. For me to know the love of God will translate in loving others. James 2 says, don't be the person who says to the one who has no clothes or has no food, go and be warmed, go and be filled, but you don't help them. That's not love. Ephesians 5:29 says that we nourish and cherish ourselves. And so we are to serve one another. What is this love? As Brother Luke spoke on earlier, it is selfless. It is sacrificial love. That's the love of God. And John writing in 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. And verse 20 and verse 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's how much power is in the gospel. That it changes us and it makes us love people that are, quite frankly, unlovable. That we may not have liked. May still not really like. But to love them is to show Christ to them by word and by deed. And you know what? Loving God, loving others, that's the theme of the Bible. Verse 40, it's thematic love. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament. Jesus saying you must choose the system of love over the scripture. Now, some kind of make a competition here. No. What he is saying is the point of the law is to learn to love. These two commandments, they go beyond. They transcend just the old covenant given to ethnic Israel. Let me ask you a question. Would this not have been the standard for Adam? Or for Abel? Noah? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, were they not supposed to love God and love others? Of course. This is the command. And all of the Bible points to the absolute vitality of heart religion and the deadness of ritual religion. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" And then he says in verse 16, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Something had to change. It had to come from within. 1 Samuel 15:22, what did Samuel say to Saul? He desires obedience over burnt offering and sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, Micah 6:6 through 8, other passages and Proverbs and Psalms. God demands that we do these things from internally, not just through some mere external exercise. Because here's what Jesus is teaching. And when you understand that loving God and loving others is what this is pointing to, there's no room for legalism. Here's what these people have done, because it's impossible. You can't love like this on your own. They had taken following God to making it a petty checklist. And they could say they did all these things. And that made them right with God. In chapter 23, that's why Jesus said, "You've done well at tithing herbs, but you have missed the weightier matters of love and mercy." Romans 8 and verse 4 says, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Obedience according to the flesh is legalism. Obedience according to the Spirit is that from love of God. These two commandments will cause a person to throw out the counting marks and checking. This shows us the big picture. God. And it moves us away from a legalistic mindset. We heard it earlier, Romans 13, 8 through 10. "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." The first four of the Ten Commandments we talk about deal with our relationship to God, and the last six deal with our relationship to man. How do you summarize it? You love God supremely, and you love one another as yourself. Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This morning, the letter of the law is ritualistic doing. But the spirit of the law is to love God and to love others because of the perfect lawkeeper's love, the love of Jesus Christ. This morning, you could come this morning as a checklist thing. You may pray as a checklist. You may read your Bible as a checklist. You may do all of those things and say, "I have done these and I've accomplished these." If you have, you've not done it out of love of God. You've done it out of love for yourself. And so I know there are many people who may do many religious things, good things, noble things, but if their attitude is for them, they're not doing it out of love for God. They're doing it out of love for self. But those who are united with Christ, they're going to desire that which he desired. And that's why Jesus says in verse 40, this is the sum of Scripture. William Hendrickson writes, "The twofold command is the peg on which the whole law and the prophets hang. Remove that peg and all is lost. For the entire Old Testament, with its commandments and covenants, prophecies and promises, types and testimonies, invitations and exhortations, points to the love of God, which demands the answer of love in return." And yet we can't do it. We can't do it on our own. In our fallen, depraved condition, we cannot love. We hate. John Gerstner writes, "Man as sinner hates God, hates man, and hates himself. He would kill God if he could. He does kill his fellow man when he can. And he commits spiritual suicide every day of his life. But this is God's law, and this is God's standard. How do we stand before the law this morning? How do you stand? I'm not asking about somebody else, I'm asking you. Notice how Jesus spoke to this man, you. You this morning. This is his command. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on Mark's passage, said this: God demands that you perfectly obey this. And if you do not perfectly obey it, he will condemn you. Oh, cries one, who then can be saved? Ah, that is the point to which I wish to bring you. Who then can be saved by this law? Why, no one in the world. Salvation by the works of the law is proved to be a clean impossibility. None of you, therefore, will say you will try to obey it and so hope to be saved. I hear the best Christian in the world groan out his thoughts, oh God, I am guilty, and shouldest thou cast me into hell, I dare not say otherwise. I have broken this command from my youth up, even since my conversion. I have violated it every day. I know that if thou shouldest lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet, I must be swept away forever. Lord, I renounce my trust in the law, for by it I know I can never see thy face and be accepted. But hark, I hear the Christian say another thing. Oh, to the commandment, commandment I cannot keep thee, but my Savior kept thee. And what my Savior did, he did for all them that believe. And now, O law, what Jesus did is mine. Hast thou any question to bring against me? Thou demandest that I should keep this commandment wholly. Lo, my Savior kept it wholly for me, and he is my substitute. What I cannot do myself, my Savior has done for me. Thou canst not reject the work of the substitute, for God accepted in the day when he raised him from the dead. O law, shut thy mouth forever. Thou canst never condemn me. Though I break thee 1,000 times, I put my simple trust in Jesus only. His righteousness is mine, and with it I pay the debt and satisfy the hungry mouth. Would that be your testimony this morning? Father, we thank you for the perfect law keeper who is Christ, for his perfect righteousness which clothes all of those who believe in him. Lord, you know every heart here this morning. You know the one who is trusting in Christ. And I pray the word would strengthen them, but also correct them, to cause them to examine themselves as to how they are loving you and loving others. It should cause us all to deeply mourn our sin, but be thankful for your Spirit who gives life and who is building us up in the faith. Oh God, open our eyes to opportunities and privileges we have to better love you and to better love others. And for the person here this morning who's trusting in themselves, who is saying, I can do some of it, I can do a little of it, oh God, may they see they can do none of it, but that Christ has done it. Amen. And they would trust in the righteousness of the Savior. May your Spirit quicken them out of their spiritual death and make them alive in Christ, I pray. In the name of Jesus, my Lord and my Savior. Amen.